You know, we often read or we hear brethren talk about Yahweh's anointed and the implications, or perhaps we should say the consequences of touching the Lord's anointed with the intent to harm. We think about how many times in the Bible we have these phrases about touching the Lord's anointed with the intent to do some kind of harm. We look for verses and phrases like that, and it's somewhat limited because we only find it in the Old Testament. We find it stated in 1 and 2 Samuel, in 1 Chronicles, and in the Psalms. And it's even more limited in that it was spoken by only one man with one exception, and that man was David. And here again we have type and antitype in David and our Lord Jesus the Christ, for they both are Yahweh's anointed ones. And it is David who understood and taught his mighty men what it meant to touch the Lord's anointed. The lives of these two anointed men have much to teach us in their dealings with those who were advocates or adversaries in their temptations. Those who clearly were by the side of, like David and his mighty men and the Lord and his disciples, all had much to learn. And we see the strengths and weaknesses of those men who were their brethren. And without a doubt, they were of comfort in their companionship to David and the Lord. For example, we read concerning the disciples as the Lord instituted that memorial sacrifice in Luke 22, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." True, but it doesn't seem like they continued very well, did they? On the surface, they didn't seem to be of very much help to him. But the fact that the Lord was able to say to those men those words means that he did receive comfort and support from his disciples. And if we examine the life of David and his mighty men, not only do we find the types, but in particular, the lessons concerning touching the Lord's anointed. The disciples were a comfort and support to what the Lord was facing, just like David's mighty men were a comfort and support to what David was facing. So the types and the lessons we find with David's life may help us to appreciate a little more what was occurring in the Lord's life. And we know that we can't speak about those mighty men without speaking about David. His mighty men were a counterbalance against the evil that was brought against David by others, just as the Lord's disciples became a counterbalance to the evil works of the men who would touch the Lord's anointed. In this process, the disciples were educated and instructed, just as David's mighty men were educated and instructed. If this is so, and we look at ourselves then, we must become a counterbalance, carrying on the work of our Lord in these times of Gentile darkness. And we, in that same process, are then educated and instructed through his word. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, where we find David with his mighty men. The last verse of the previous chapter tells us, "And David went up from thence and dwelt in a stronghold in En-Gedi." And we look at a map and we wonder where En-Gedi is, and it's right there along the coast of the Dead Sea. Just to give you an idea of the terrain, there's what it looks like. We find in the first few verses of chapter 24 that Saul came back from fighting the Philistines, and he's told that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul then takes a force of 3,000 chosen men of Israel, and he goes to find David on those rocks of the wild goats. That's what Engedi means, rocks of the wild goats. There we find David with a growing group of men, which would eventually number 600. So that's a 5-to-1 ratio of Saul's force compared to David's. It should not have been very difficult for that many men to find David and his men. Though this area was just not steep and rocky terrain, but it was one that was filled with caves. And those caves served a good purpose for David and his men. So in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 3, we read, "And he," that is Saul, "he came to the sheepcotes by the way, for it was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." The sheepcote was a wall that was made of stone, where they would take their flocks and pen them up. And apparently this was next to a cave where the shepherds could find shelter. And it wasn't by chance, as one might think it was, but it was by providence that Saul chooses the cave where David and his men were hiding. And this becomes a great temptation for David. So these were the men who continued with David in his temptations, and it is those mighty men who speak first to David in verse 4, telling him, "Here's your opportunity, David. Behold, the day of which Yahweh said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Well, we can search the scriptures, and we will never find where Yahweh said those words. They weren't unreasonable words. Had not David been the anointed? Didn't Yahweh tell him he would be king after Saul? Saul was going to have to pass off the scene for that to happen. He would have to be taken prematurely so that David could take over. And at that time, the kingdom of Israel needed David to take over as king. All those men knew that. So the words they had were reasonable to them. Where they were unreasonable words was that stating that Yahweh had said them. What a temptation, though. David didn't want to be continually on the run. David felt he was ready to take the throne. Yahweh had chosen him for that purpose. Now, though we're not told specifically, we believe David had made plans and knew what he was going to do as king. He spoke to Samuel much. He was ready to implement those plans. And when he does become king, he fully executes those plans and did a wonderful and extraordinary job. It was an extraordinary job because his plans were focused on the worship of God. All he needed was to ascend the throne. The only barrier in the way was the continued existence of Saul. Well, in response to the temptation, we read at the end, verse 4, "Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. But as soon as he did it, the sin which he committed jumps up and it bites him, just as it does us." We all experience it. Something we've said or done recently or in the past that comes to mind, and we realize how awful a mistake that was. And we go back and forth contemplating the shame for what we did, what we said, what we didn't do, what we didn't say. Sometimes no sooner than the words come out of our mouth than we realize it was wrong. And we believe this is how David felt at this moment. David's heart smote him because he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. David had a very spiritually attuned conscience. And that's what we're being taught here. David turns to his men. Saul is still sleeping. David's men are waiting, and they see him come with that ragged piece of Saul's robe in his hand. And in verse 6, David says, "Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing unto my master Yahweh's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of Yahweh." David realized what he was being tempted to do by his men, and not what Yahweh asked him to do. It's interesting to know what David did expect to happen to Saul. And this was a teaching moment for one of David's mighty men. Turn over to chapter 26. Chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. It's a similar situation. Verse 1, Saul receives a message that David hid himself in the hills of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon. And if we look at that map, he was in Gedi. And from there, he crosses to the wilderness of Ziph. So Saul comes down with his 3,000 chosen men, his best troops. David knows that Saul's coming, so he sends spies out to know where he was. And in verse 5, David then comes to the place where Saul is camped. And he examines the camp, and he sees where Saul is sleeping. He calls two of his men, as we read in verse 6. "Then answered David and said unto Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee." Abishai was David's nephew. If we remember, he was the leader of that second group of three mighty men. So David and Abishai cautiously sneak into the camp, and they find Saul. And Abishai says in verse 8, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him a second time." See what David is being tempted to do? Take the man's life. So David replies in verse 9, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as Yahweh liveth, Yahweh shall smite him, for his day shall come to die, for he shall descend into battle and perish." David has learned that these things must happen in God's good time. He can't, and we can't, speed up God's process or purpose. So David says in verse 11, "Yahweh forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against Yahweh's anointed." David would leave the matter up entirely to God. And this is the lesson for us. Today, for example, we look at the chaos, especially thinking about what Brother Aaron presented to us this morning. The chaos in the world. We see things coming together that herald the return of our Lord. And we wish this would happen, or that political change would happen, when what we should be wishing for is that God's will be done in His time and as He wants. I believe the current generations have been so affected by the instant gratification that is so prevalent in the world that we look for that instant gratification as well concerning the Lord's return. So David knew that Saul had to be removed. He knew that it was in God's purpose. But the temptation is, let's just speed things along. And as the mind of the flesh is, it would be so easy to rationalize this in our own minds if we were facing a similar situation and try and work events so that they would be in a position that we knew they ought to be in or at a particular time when we were looking forward to something special. It must be joyous anticipation, not frustrated impatience. David, though, was able to rise above all that. And Abishai is learning from David. So how well does Abishai learn? Keep your place here and turn over to 2 Samuel 19. Here we meet Abishai again. This is at the end of Absalom's rebellion. Absalom has been slain. Shimei was prepared to be a traitor, but now is trying to cast his lot in with the victor, David. And Shimei wasn't alone, for we find there in verse 17 that there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king. So Shimei comes and falls down before the king, and he says at verse 19, "Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my Lord the king went out from Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. Put all those things behind you, David. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the king." But it's not David who first replies. It's Abishai, verse 21. "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Abishai has picked up some things that he learned back there in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. He knows the language that David would respond to. And here is someone who cursed the Lord's anointed. Get rid of Shimei. He is truly Joab's brother, isn't he? So David replies, verse 22. And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Truly a righteous and merciful king." Verse 23. "Therefore the king said unto Shimei, Thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him." This is another point where we need to reflect on how we would have answered Shimei had it been us having stones tossed at us and cursed. David was a man who showed great mercy, and therefore he received great mercy. Another lesson that Abishai was to learn. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 26 for a moment. 1 Samuel 26, so Abishai has only learned part of the lesson. He picks up the words, but he hasn't picked up the principle that David is speaking about. When it's the purpose of God, and that purpose is sure, it's God who's working it out. Men cannot presume to have a part in that purpose. That purpose will occur in God's good time and as he has planned it, and not as men would seek to interfere or to speed it up or to intervene. There's an important verse in chapter 26 that brings this lesson out. It's the conversation that David has with Saul. David reveals to Saul that his life was David's gift. David could have taken his life or preserved it, and David chose to preserve it because Saul was indeed the Lord's anointed. And David knew that life is a wonderful gift, and it's given by God. It's not for man to take it. This is why whenever blood is shed in Scripture by man, man has to recognize that he has presumed on God's prerogative. God gives life and he takes life. Job knew that very well. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So David says, I can't take this man's life. That's for God to do however he plans it. So David tells Saul in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 26, and behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of Yahweh. Is that what we would have said? I think many would have said, Saul, I spared your life today, therefore I expect you to spare my life. I've shown you mercy, therefore you should show me mercy. But David's a bigger man than any of us are. David could see that this was not a matter of trading life between man and man, because life is God's gift. David is saying, I see that your life is God's, and therefore I treat your life importantly. I see life as something that is God's, and I cannot presume to take it. And so I pray that God will view my life as important in his purpose. Let my life be much set by in the eyes of Yahweh, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Life is God's, to give and to take as he sees fit. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And try and square this passage with what we've read. Saul's dead. Verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. When an Amalekite comes to David and tells him his tale, David listens. The Amalekite falsely tells David in verse 9 about Saul and what Saul asked him to do. 2 Samuel 1, verse 9. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought it them hither unto thee, unto my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them. Previously, David had cut something off of Saul's robe. Now his own robe is rent. And what about David's men? Are they learning? And likewise, all the men that were with him. The men were learning. This was the Lord's anointed who was slain. Verse 12. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of Yahweh and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. So David asked the man who he was, and he replies, I'm an Amalekite, the son of strangers. So David says in verse 14, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed? This man has done what David has twice refused to do at the behest of his own men. Verse 15, and David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him and he died. So what was the difference between Saul and the Amalekite? Why was David quite ready to slay the Amalekite, but not Saul? Well, the answer is the Amalekite had presumed upon God's prerogative. It is for God to give life or to take it. That Amalekite had not known that truth, and for that reason, his life was forfeited. Verse 16. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Whatever the bad points were, Saul had been an anointed king over Israel, and it wasn't for an Amalekite or an Israelite to take his life. So David laments in verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. David calls Saul and Jonathan mighty men. How are the mighty fallen? So we have a very difficult lesson for men to learn. It certainly was for Abishai and the other mighty men of David, and he was now teaching them to understand the great truth about life and about God's anointed one and about the great purpose of deity. So we have these mighty men, faithful to their king, even Yahweh's anointed. And they would be with David through many events, some tragic, some joyful, always by his side. Which brings us back to the words of Jesus in Luke 22. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. So let's now examine the New Testament. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is where we find the phrase, the Lord's anointed, mentioned a few times, and where it continues the theme we found in 1 Samuel. The account in Luke is where Mary and Joseph were bringing the child to the temple to make the offering required by the law. And in the temple were two elders, Simeon and Anna. In verse 25, we're introduced to Simeon. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was a just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he hath seen the Lord's anointed, or the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of the people of Israel. And the destiny of that child, no different than David. From his birth, there were men seeking to take his life. They hunted him as Saul hunted David. There were those who were quite prepared to lift up their hand against the Lord's anointed. There is no new thing under the sun. Well, let's move on to Luke chapter 9. Further in the Lord's ministry, and this is the parallel account we read in chapter 16 of Matthew, when Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, where he talked to them and he asked, who do the people believe he was? And they answered there in verse 19 of Luke chapter 9. They answered, saying, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. Jesus then asked his disciples, who do you think I am? And it's Peter in Matthew 16 that answers, saying more completely than here in Luke 9. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied in Matthew's account, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 20, he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. The wording is basically the same as was spoken by the elder Simeon in the temple. that he would see the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, before he died. So Jesus says to Peter in Matthew's account, "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." This isn't the way men think. This is something which you, Peter, have learned from God, just as David had learned, and just as he taught his mighty men about the Lord's anointed. You can't lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed. Jesus is trying to teach the same message. He's drawing out from them, "Who am I then? Who do you think I am?" And it's Peter, the spokesman for them, saying, "You're the Lord's anointed. You're the Christ of God. You're the Son of the living God." The living God, it had to be. Life is God's, to give and to take, to bestow or to remove, to grant or to withhold. You are the Son of the living God. And in both accounts, we read that Jesus straightly charged them that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, the anointed, the Son of God. And what a smart way to impress upon them this great truth than by telling them it's a secret. Tell no one. Something they would never forget. But it seems that one did tell it to some men. Was it not Judas? We believe this is how Judas betrayed the Lord. He tells the rulers, "This man said he is the Son of the living God." And we can only show this by inference. Turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. The Lord standing before the high priest. The trial has been a total mockery of justice. The high priest is getting nowhere with that collection of contradicting witnesses he gathered together. And with his last desperate strategy, the high priest says there in verse 63, "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. I adjure thee." This was the oath of the testimony which must be answered. Jesus could not refuse to speak on that point. And the words of the high priest are almost exactly the quote of Peter in Matthew 16. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." So you ask yourself, where did the high priest learn that information? Why was he able to ask this question framed in those particular words? It would have to be by someone that was there in Caesarea Philippi and heard it and could then pass on that information. Someone like Judas. And they went and they crucified the Lord's anointed. We remember when David crept up upon Saul in the cave and he cut off part of his robe. But now, at the foot of the stake, the whole robe was taken from God's anointed. They gambled for it at the foot of the stake. And the soldier that won the game got the robe, and he was unconcerned. His heart didn't smite him as David's heart had smitten him. And they took the life of the Lord's anointed. They never learned the lesson, but they sure paid the consequence. As Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and you don't lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed. And the people learned that truth in AD 70 and for many generations following. Now you don't lift up your hand against him, but you do lift up your hands to him as Abraham did. Remember when he turned from the slaughter of the kings, and he came to Salem, where Melchizedek came out with bread and wine to meet him. And he tells the king of Sodom, who was there also, "I have lifted up my hand unto Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread even a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, King of Sodom. What Abraham really received because he lifted up his hands unto God were the lives of the men and the women that he captured out of that battle. And think of the prophetic type here. So Abraham told the king of Sodom, I'm not interested in goods. Take them. The Lord's not interested in goods either. And that's the problem with this world. It loves its possessions. God's not interested in things like that. What God is interested in, what the Lord Jesus is interested in, is people. God wants us. He wants you. That's why he's called us. Let the world have its possessions, but let us give ourselves to him. He has given life to each of us, and he will take it away in his appointed time. We don't know when that will be, but that's for him to decide. In the meantime, we have to honor and to glorify him in the manner in which we live our lives. Let the world get on with the things of the world, and let us devote ourselves to the man from Nazareth, the one who was indeed the Lord's anointed, the one who wicked men felt they could take and by cruel hands slay him. This indeed is the Christ of God. And these men who were with him and continued with him through his temptations, are not they mighty men indeed? And here in Matthew 16 is just one indication out of many that the words of his disciples were of a great comfort to the Lord Jesus. Who do you say I am? You're the Lord's anointed, the Son of the living God. So the Lord could restfully contemplate, even if men lifted up their hands against him and slay him, the kingdom of God would come to him. The Lord knew the certainty of that. Just as David knew the kingdom would come to him, even though he didn't know how it would happen, he didn't know the day of Saul's death. And as the Lord taught his disciples, they learned his wonderful truth, and out of the lips of one of Jesus' mighty men, he drew great comfort. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you.